Okay, so we're in Acts tonight, and we're in. Just getting my book open in the right spot. Acts 19. I think I probably did a little bit of the start of this last week, but I'm just going to go back over it again. We'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the scriptures, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and open our eyes and ears and understanding to learn wonderful things from your word through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Acts chapter 19. It happened while Paul was at Corinth, sorry, that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit after or when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So what seems to have happened here, like Paul had already gone in the previous chapter to the synagogue in Ephesus, and he wasn't able to spend much time there with them because he was moving on to go to Jerusalem, and he said he'd come back again. And this is his return to Ephesus, but it's not to the synagogue this time. He actually comes in a different way, and he meets these people, actually 12 of them, who were professing to be disciples. Now, this might confuse you a little bit because though they professed to be disciples, they obviously had not come to the full knowledge of the gospel of Christ because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And obviously, as you would be aware, all believers have to show the evidence of being empowered with the Holy Spirit. But what it was similar to the situation with some of Jesus' disciples, who, when they first came to Jesus, they actually were disciples of John the Baptist. And they were regarded, while they were with Christ, as being disciples of his, even though they still only knew the baptism of John the Baptist as well. And so it was a time basically of transition in Christendom, changing from Judaism to the Christian gospel. And there were obviously people who had been taught by John the Baptist in relation to the coming of the Messiah, who still themselves hadn't come to the knowledge of the Messiah. Actually, some years ago, when I was working down in, I think it was around Redfern, I met a family that had a shop down there, and they only believed in John the Baptist. They didn't believe the gospel of Christ. They were followers of John the Baptist. They were from Assyria, and when I tried to explain to them, I didn't make any progress with them, but they simply were followers of John the Baptist. So there still are people today who actually follow John the Baptist and really have rejected Christ. But in the time of the beginning of the church age, the disciples of John the Baptist in the main were people who were actually looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and became disciples of Jesus. So that's the reason why they're called disciples here, but they still have not received the Holy Spirit. They said they haven't even so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. They probably mean by that that they haven't so much as heard that the Holy Spirit has come. Because being disciples of John the Baptist had told them that he baptized with water, but there was one standing amongst them, there was one coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so they probably were aware or would have been aware of the Holy Spirit, but not aware that the Holy Spirit had been given, because the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent until Pentecost, and they were not obviously aware of Pentecost. So he said to them in verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized into the baptism of John the Baptist, and you would think, because of the previous chapter, that probably it was Apollos that had spoken to them. Because Apollos himself, if you read it in the previous, I think it was the previous chapter or one before that, Apollos himself had not had a clear understanding of the coming of Christ. And Priscilla and Aquila had taken him to one side and given him further instruction in the gospel. And then he became a believer in Christ and went into the synagogues and preached to the Jews. But he probably had been the one who, or could possibly have been the one that had spoken to these people who were still followers of John the Baptist. But now Paul obviously declares to them the fullness of the gospel, that John the Baptist was only the forerunner or the messenger of the Messiah. And now they believed in the Messiah. I presume that Paul would have explained the scriptures to them. So they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul wouldn't have baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus, except that they understood the gospel and understood that that John the Baptist's message concerning the coming of the Messiah had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. So again, they received the Holy Spirit. Now, there's obviously not a formula here in the scripture for how the Holy Spirit is given. Some people make a thing out of it, saying basically that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a separate thing to being born again. And that's actually not the case, because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not born again. But obviously, having been born again and having received the Holy Spirit, there are many times in your Christian life where you can receive more from the Holy Spirit, if you like, in fellowship with Christ and in fellowship in the Word. The Holy Spirit can certainly minister to you. But the actual coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of a believer happens when they come to faith in Christ. In fact, you cannot be a believer unless you have the Holy Spirit. But obviously, at the time when the Jewish system, the law, etc., was giving way to the Christian gospel, there were people in the process of coming to Christ who were already under John the Baptist's baptism. So that shouldn't be the case anymore. Anybody now who would be only under the baptism of John the Baptist would surely have rejected the fact that Christ had come and fulfilled what John the Baptist had foretold. And so, again, they spoke with tongues and prophesied, which was evidence to the people there that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this does not mean where some people say to you, you know, unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That's not true either. Because in 1 Corinthians, you can look at the scripture there and it basically says, you know, do all speak in tongues with the expectation that the answer is no. Do all prophesy, the expectation is the answer is no. So all don't do all of these things. Yes, the Lord can give you whatever gift he has for you in the Spirit and you use that gift to the glory of God. But it doesn't mean that everybody does the same thing. The Spirit works differently in each person, and the gifts of the Spirit are for the Holy Spirit's administration and therefore the benefit of all. And so it's very important to remember that. You can't manufacture a gift. If you manufacture a gift, it's not a gift. It's something that the Lord gives himself specifically. So, okay, so there were about 12 of them. Then he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. Now, we presume it may not have been, but we presume it was the same synagogue that he had gone into before when he had been in Ephesus back in verse 19. And so he spoke for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So reasoning and persuading would mean that he was explaining from the Old Testament scriptures to them how Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. He wouldn't have been reasoning as we would call reasoning from an intellectual point of view. He would be reasoning from the Word of God, declaring to them, showing them clearly from prophetic scriptures that Jesus was the fulfillment of these promises. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So there were obviously Jewish people in the synagogue who refused the reasonings of Paul. They refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they called the Christian message at that stage the way. It was known as the way, obviously, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So it was originally called the way. Later became known as Christianity. And he now withdrew the disciples from the synagogue and reasoned in the school of Tyrannus. We don't actually know what the school of Tyrannus was, but that's where they met and fellowshiped together with Paul around the word of God. And he says, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Again, that's very interesting, because when it's speaking about Asia, it's talking about present-day Turkey, which is something to consider, because present-day Turkey has very, very little of the profession of the gospel. In fact, all of the Revelation churches, all of the seven churches in the book of Revelation that the message of Revelation was written to were all in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And you know, Turkey has had a terrible experience in the last week or so. But it's amazing to think that in those days, the gospel, this was one of the first countries in the world that the gospel was preached to after being preached in Judea and Samaria. The direction that the gospel took was north from Judea and Samaria into what is modern-day Turkey and Syria. That's the area that the gospel went to, and then it went from there to Greece, and then from Greece to Rome, etc. But modern-day Turkey and modern-day Syria were the places where the gospel first went, and the profession of Christianity there is extremely limited in the present time. There are believers there, but they're a limited amount. But it says that all who dwelt in that area heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So in other words, the gospel was proclaimed for about a period of 2 years and 9 months in that area of the world by Paul and the other disciples. And when you consider that the population back then was a lot smaller than what the population is now, a lot of people would have heard the gospel of Christ. And something to consider, you know, like we live in a country now that has been saturated with the gospel. Are we now in the process or in the throes of the same thing happening to us that happened to places like Turkey, where basically the gospel disappeared? Is that going to happen in Australia and in New Zealand and in England and in the US? And to me, it looks like it is, because definitely I would say the impact of the gospel is lessening in all of these places at a rapid rate and being replaced by secularism, even by witchcraft. A lot of the stuff that's being proposed, even in our country here, in relation to, you know, what they call country, etc., is actually related to paganism. And we need to be extremely on guard that we don't get sucked in by that stuff. We need to follow Christ faithfully and realize that there are demonic forces at work trying to eradicate the message of Christ in this country. But that was the case there in Asia. They heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, this is pretty amazing. So this happened from Paul. I know that there are certain television ministries that sort of do that type of stuff. Look, unless the Lord is involved in it, it's not something that unless the Lord leads you to do it as well, it's not something that you should do just because it happened with Paul. It's called here unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. Definitely miracles. Definitely people were healed as a result, and even demons were cast out. But that doesn't mean You know that happens the same way today, as it says there, unusual. And so some people have done these type of things, like sent out cloths to people, etc. I would say be extremely wary, be very careful that you're not being being taken for a ride by charlatans. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." So these are Jewish people who are sons of a high priest, actually, and they decided that they were going to be able to do what Paul was doing, and they decided to deal with evil spirits. Well, it had a bad result for them. So they were saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." They're not exorcising by the Jesus whom they believe in. They're exorcising by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, which means literally that they did not believe in the Jesus whom Paul was preaching. They were just using his name, supposedly, to work signs and wonders. But there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, of course, you cannot cast out demons by presumption, and you cannot cast out demons by some religious profession. You can only cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then only as the Holy Spirit leads. Now, I definitely believe that there are demonic spirits active today in the world, and I definitely believe that Christians have the ability, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to cast them out as the Lord gives them the leading to do so. But I don't believe that anybody should take it upon themselves to go around looking for demons and looking to attract attention to themselves by carrying out exorcisms, as they're called. By the way, you should in no way be fearful of these things. You should in no way be fearful. Fear is not of God. Demonic spirits are subject to Christ. Christ is Lord of all. All principalities in heaven and earth and under the earth are subject to him. And if you are a believer, he is in you and you are in him. And there is no reason for you to be fearful of them. People sometimes are terrified of them. There is no reason to be. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But the problem with these priests, the sons of the priest, were they were not believers in Jesus. They were just using the name of Jesus to basically so-called carry out an exorcism. I would say to you, that is an extremely dangerous thing to do, because first of all, you're dealing with supernatural powers. And if you do not have the supernatural power of Christ in you, you cannot take on demons. You know, the scripture says in another place, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Realize that all the opposition that there is to the true Christian gospel is demonic. All opposition to the true Christian gospel is demonic. And there's no point in you or anybody else trying to resist that in the flesh. You have to resist it by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have to arm yourself with the equipment that the scripture talks about, put on the whole armor of God. Okay, so the evil spirit defeated these seven blokes, bashed them up, and stripped them of their clothes, and it became known to everybody, Jews and Greeks, in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, the fear that fell on them would have been due to the fact that they were terrified because they weren't saved, but they realized how great the power of God was, because when Paul dealt with demons, they came out. Even when a handkerchief that had come from Paul touch somebody who was demon possessed, the demon was cast out. So they magnified God because they could see that the true power of God was evident in those who were believers, but was definitely not evident in religious people. And having said that, you need to be extremely careful when you hear about people in religious organizations carrying out exorcisms or supposedly able to do these things. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. So anything else that happens, and I mean, I could probably tell you some stories, but I'm not going to. Even spiritualists and people like this can create the idea that they're dealing with demons, but it's deception. It can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done by religious people. Religious people, and you probably have heard of exorcisms being carried out in other religious people. It is either fakery or trickery or just a pretense, pretending that there is a demon being cast out, and supernatural pretense, but it's to bring people into further bondage. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can this be done. So many who had believed came, verse 18, confessing and telling their deeds. So there were people who actually realized, as a result of what had happened, that they needed to come to Christ. So they confessed and they told their deeds. And the next verse is telling, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. We can't really accurately say in today's currency what 50,000 pieces of silver was, but it was a lot of money. But we don't actually know, because it's 50,000 pieces of silver is 50,000 pieces of money, actually. And we're not told what the value of each piece was, so there's no way we can tell, but it was a lot. So these people who were involved in sorcery or magic, witchcraft or whatever, had now come to the Lord and confessed their deeds and burnt their books in public. And that's a sure sign of somebody being convicted that the stuff that they're practicing is supernatural, but of the wrong spirit. And so they were converted and they burnt their books. And I would suggest, again, that for all of us as Christians, we should not, harbor anything from the past that is related to any form of false religious stuff or anything of that nature, that we should get rid of it, preferably burn it, and get it out of your house. Because, again, Christ has no fellowship with demons and no fellowship with darkness. And so, you don't want to have anything associated with you and with your Christian faith that actually is associated with demonology. And so they burnt all of these books, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So it was a great witness amongst the people of Ephesus. And Ephesus was a fairly decent town. In fact, Ephesus was a central kind of merchandising place, which was the home of the temple of Artemis. And Artemis, of course, was a false Greek god, also known as something else, I forget, doesn't matter, or Diana. And of course, this would be demonic. But it was one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. So Ephesus was a really well-known center. And so here Paul spends 2 years and 9 months in Ephesus, bringing the gospel to these people. And there's this mighty outpouring of repentance where people burn their magic books and turn to the Lord. Okay, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he purposed in the spirit. So I believe that means that that he was settled in his spirit with the decision that he made to go to Jerusalem after going through Macedonia and Achaia, which are just the two provinces of Greece. And then he also had planned to go to Rome. So he believed in himself that that was the Holy Spirit's purpose for him. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he stayed in the same area he was in and sent the others to Macedonia. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, again, the way being the Christian message. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So here's this guy, Demetrius, who's making idols, and that's his business. His business is making idols. And not alone is he making idols, but he has obviously lots of other people that are involved in the same business. And that is the way they make their living, and their idols are made to Artemis. So in other words, they're representations of this false god. And their business is going slack because of the preaching of the gospel, and they're blaming Paul. And so he called all of these guys together. He had a union meeting. This first union meeting I've heard of. He called them all together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands." So that's true. Paul would most definitely have been preaching, as any preacher of the gospel should preach, that anything that's made with human hands is an idol. It's not. It does not represent God, cannot represent God, and is actually demonic in nature. So Paul has preached this in Asia, and he's upset them because it's affecting their back pocket. So they're saying, "Oh, this is what Paul has done. He's upsetting our business." So verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So he's making a big thing out of the fact that the temple in Ephesus has such great importance to the people of the area, and that Paul, as a result of his preaching of the gospel, and it would be other preachers as well, are bringing their trade into disrepute, meaning that their trade is a demonic trade because they're actually involved in making idols which are contrary to God. And this is the point that Paul would have been elaborating, and this guy knows it to be true and is making a point of it, trying to turn everybody against Paul. And he basically says, "Oh, that the temple here is going to be despised," the temple being one of the seven wonders of the world. And people who are in the world look upon the seven wonders of the world as really being magnificent things, where in actual fact, you know, they're nothing in comparison to God's creation. The seven wonders of the world, you put them up on a pedestal and you put God's creation, said it came around by evolution, you're blaspheming. So the reality is the seven wonders of the world are only man-made things. God's great creation is the great wonder of the world. Man is sitting in the middle of it and for the most part ignores it. Okay, so so they said, "Hey, this is a problem for us and all Asia." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they start shouting, you know, 2, 4, 6, 8, "Who do you appreciate? Diana of the Ephesians." They're shouting this in the street. You know, basically the guy has got them all stirred up, so there's mayhem going on. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they grabbed hold of these two guys. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he should not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. You know, if you gather a mob, you know, people gravitate towards other people. You get a mob going, lots of noise, racket, etc. Half the people that are there don't even know what's going on. They don't even know why they're there. You know, you've seen that, you know, in demonstrations and things. Some people are the organizers and they know what's going on, but an awful lot of the people that are there haven't got a clue, and it would be the same in this case here. And so they've turned the whole city basically into an uproar. And Paul has been advised by officials, so these probably were Roman officials, not to go in to the crowd. So in verse 33, then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. So there were a mixture of Jews and Greeks amongst this crowd. So the Jews decided they'd get Alexander to be their spokesman, and they get him to stand up and make a defense. But when they found, but mind you, having said that, the Jews would also have been opposed to the idolatry. So Alexander, who in this case would have been representing the Jews, they would have been opposed to the idea of making idolatrous things, because the Jews were definitely opposed to all forms of idolatry. And so as soon as the crowd found out, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out about for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So they realized this fellow's a Jew. That means he's not on their side. So he would have been against the idea of the idols anyway. And so they drown him out by shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Basically, again, it's a show of mob strength, you know. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." So this guy is he's a politician. And he acknowledges their side of the argument, and he acknowledges the Christian side of the argument, even though in reality, what Paul was saying was actually blaspheming their gods, if you like, which weren't gods at all. But he's the politician, and he's basically advising them that they better disband the crowd. So he said, "If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." And the proconsuls, again, would have been Roman. So this place was under Roman rule. And if you... The Romans were very strict in their rule of the different provinces. And if they thought that somebody was, causing a bit of strife, the Romans could make life very difficult for them. In fact, it could be the end of their life. And so Demetrius, who obviously, city clerk is obviously aware of the fact, and he's probably a Roman, aware of the fact that he needs to stop this chaos before the Romans intervene. And so he says, if Demetrius has anything to complain about, the courts are open, come before the proconsuls. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. In other words, this is not a lawful assembly. You are gathered unlawfully in this place. You need to go to the lawful assembly, which would be the court. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So obviously he packed a bit of punch as a Roman leader in the place and disbanded the crowd, and they all went home. Because basically he said, well, the Romans have come in and they'll deal with this. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So again, Paul has troubles. Now, as soon as the events in Ephesus have ceased and the crowd has disbanded, Paul says goodbye to the disciples that are there in Ephesus, and there would have been a number of them. And you know that Ephesus is mentioned quite a number of times in the scripture. There's the book to Ephesians. There's the Ephesian church that's addressed in the book of Revelation. So Ephesus was a very important center of early Christianity. He leaves and he's heading off to Macedonia. He goes to the regions of Macedonia, comes to Greece, stays there 3 months, and the Jews plot against him there. And as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he went back through Macedonia again. He went through Macedonia a number of times. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. Now, Troas would be what we would know as Troy. And so, basically, there are seven guys there who are going to accompany him. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, the "we" would mean, when he says "we," it's Luke is in accompaniment with Paul at this stage. So after the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, they sailed away from Philippi, which is the place that they originally set up the first church. Remember, Paul was jailed in Philippi. The Philippian jailer got saved, etc. So now they sail away from there and go to Troas. And they stay 7 days there on the first day of the week, which will be Sunday, unless, of course, it may have been Saturday night, because we would be still dealing at this stage with Jewish calendars, and the first day of the week with the Jews started at sundown on Saturday evening. So it's quite possible that, like us meeting here on Zoom on Saturday evening, they were actually meeting then on Saturday evenings as well. So the disciples came together. We think, you know, when we said the first day of the week, we think, oh, that was Sunday morning. But that's because we think from, you know, our present culture. But the reality is, with the Jews, the first day of the week started on Saturday evening at sundown, and more than likely, that's when they met. There were many lamps, so there you see it was evening time. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, so that tells you that it was actually what we call Saturday night that they met together. And in the windows sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. Now, Eutychus never realized when he was falling into that sleep that he was going to become a household name among Christians throughout the world for the rest of time. But he fell out the window. He was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So Eutychus is well remembered for this. He went to Bible study, fell asleep, and fell out the window and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So basically, Paul would have lay on him or beside him or whatever and prayed for him, and the Lord restored him. And when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. So again, he talked until daybreak. This would mean to me that he spoke from sundown on Saturday evening until sunup on Sunday morning. And they brought the young man in alive and were not a little comforted. So Eutychus was okay. He recovered. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So he was walking there and he said, "I'll catch up with you in the boat there." And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. You can actually see these places on the map at the back of your Bible. We sailed from there and next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. You see, this is like a journal. Like it's just like to you or to the casual person, it might seem like information that's not very important, but it adds authenticity to Paul, to Luke's Book of Acts, because it shows you over a couple of days the places they went to, how long they stayed in each place, etc. Now, obviously, there were other gaps there where Luke didn't record what they were doing for whatever reason, but here he's recording basically day by day what's happening. So they came to Miletus for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia. Excuse me. Sorry, folks. I hope you don't get anything from me. So he didn't. He wants. He didn't want to spend time in Ephesus. The reason he wouldn't have wanted to spend time in Ephesus was because if he went there, he would have had to spend a lot of time there because there were a lot of new believers there, and he was in a hurry to go to Jerusalem. So he would. He decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So he called, sent somebody to get the elders of the church in Ephesus to come to meet him. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is basically saying, look, I was honest among you. I was straightforward among you. I told you everything there was to be told to you concerning the gospel of Christ. That would have meant things to do with the end times and everything else. He would have told them all they needed to know to be able to live in hope and certainty concerning the gospel of Christ. And he said, I taught you publicly. He didn't teach in a hidden place. Everything was open. Testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God. In other words, that people needed to turn away from the direction they were going and turn to God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, which was what would bring them back into right relationship with God. And he says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So Paul, he knows within himself that there's trouble brewing. Christian people who are led by the Holy Spirit are explaining to Paul that there's trouble awaiting him in Jerusalem. And you have to think to yourself, well, if people who are led by the Holy Spirit are giving Paul that advice, then you would think that Paul would heed that advice. But he actually doesn't. He doesn't heed the advice they give him, which it will be his choice. Like again, the Holy Spirit does not force anybody to do anything. The Holy Spirit will give you whatever insight you need, but does not force you. You have to make the decision. In this case, Paul is obviously making the decision that he's going to go to Jerusalem, despite the warnings that he receives. He says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he says, I'm going to continue to do what I have been doing. I'm going to bring the gospel of Christ wherever I can, even basically if it costs me my life. He says, I'll finish my race and the ministry that God has given me. And then he says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. That's sad. So he says to them, this is the last time that you will see me. He knows from the Spirit of God that he is not going to come back in this direction again. And when he speaks about preaching the kingdom of God, don't read into that anything other than the simple fact that the gospel of Christ is all about the kingdom of God. The gospel, when you believe the gospel of Christ, you become a person who is now destined for the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel of the kingdom of God is about. Some people, you know, make different things out of different kingdoms, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, etc. It's talking about the same thing. It's talking about the fact that now, having come to faith in Christ, we are in the kingdom of God. There is no, you know, some people are in the kingdom and some people are not. There's going to be a manifestation of the kingdom on earth during the millennial reign of Christ. But at the present time, the kingdom of God is where all believers actually are, both the dead believers and the living ones, because of faith. So they're all members of the kingdom of God. So don't make anything extra out of it. And he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So in other words, I have done everything that the Lord has asked me to do, declared the full counsel of God's word, and therefore the judgment of anyone who actually finishes up going to hell is not going to be on me. That's basically the point that he's making. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, this is to the elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul's giving this instruction to the Ephesian elders. This would be an instruction that could be applied to all elders, all people in people. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because you are not an overseer unless the Holy Spirit makes you an overseer. An overseer is the same as a bishop, the same as a pastor. There's no difference. It's the same ministry. To shepherd. Shepherd is the same thing. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So in other words, the responsibility on elders, what we call pastors or bishops or whatever you like to call them, is to take care of the church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. Very important. It's Jesus who purchased them. They belong to Jesus. The elder, pastor, whatever you like to call them, has been given the job of taking care of them, looking after them, making sure that they get the right teaching, not robbing them blind or establishing himself as some Superman. No, the ministry of elders is to take care of the sheep. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he is there telling the Ephesians that they are going to have huge trouble even in the Ephesian church. Now, you know, many people think that in Thessalonians, where it talks about the apostasy, the so-called falling away, that that applies only to the end times. There was apostasy in the church from the beginning. There were people who were pretenders who joined themselves to the church, even elders who didn't have the well-being of the sheep at heart. They had only their own well-being and their own advancement at heart. Nothing has changed. So the idea that there's going to be a great falling away in the end times is no, there will be no greater falling away in the end times than there has been all down through the centuries. And people make that mistake. They're watching and they're saying, well, there's a great falling away because there's so little Christians in Australia or whatever it is. And let me just say to you that what's happening in Australia is it is becoming more and more evident who the true Christians are, and that there are a lot of ones who say they are Christians who are actually not. And they'll be shaken off and they'll go with the principles and the ways of the world when push comes to shove. And we have to make sure that we're not amongst them. Make sure that we are truly founded on Christ. He says, many savage wolves. Now, you know, we know how wolves affect sheep. Now, you don't want even one wolf in amongst a pack of sheep, never mind a whole pack of them. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So in other words, people will come in speaking perverse things, means totally wrong things, with the intention of dragging people after themselves. Now, I mean, you just look at something like Mormonism. Joseph Smith. Did Joseph Smith preach perverse things? Absolutely. And people followed him. In fact, and the Mormons basically teach that Joseph Smith will be sitting on the left-hand side of God, I think it is, in the eternal state. Joseph Smith was an absolute false prophet, and he led people astray. There are people, I'll say this to you now while I have the opportunity, while I remember. If you have any inclination in the wide world to watch The Chosen on the screen, on the TV, on the computer, do not watch it. The Chosen is trickery. It's from Mormonism. It's not of God. Just a simple look at it will show you that they add to what the scripture says. So you need, like, there are people who are, you know, come across as being okay, but they have another principle, another idea. I mean, obviously, I'm not going to watch The Chosen under any circumstances. I'm telling you because I know that there is a sort of a wave of popularity going through Christendom in regard to The Chosen. It is false. It is wicked. And it paints Jesus differently to how he is presented in the Gospels. Keep away from it. Okay, and if you want to ask me anything about it afterwards, you can. Okay, so there are people that want to draw away disciples after themselves. Any elder, any preacher, any teacher, any so-called bishop or whatever, should not be drawing people after himself. He should be drawing people to Jesus. Nowhere else should be pointing people to Christ. That's what Paul did all the time. This is what elders and preachers should do. Therefore, watch, he says, and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So for 3 years, he had spent with the Ephesian church, warning them, giving them advice with tears night and day, he said. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The word of his grace, which is our salvation through faith in Christ. The word of his grace. It's not religion. It's not some rituals and stuff that we keep. It's the grace of God that has been manifested to us in Jesus Christ that brings redemption to us, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He said, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I do not have my eyes on financial rewards from anybody. I don't covet what anybody has. I mean, you know, this has to be the case. Otherwise, if you covet things, if you have your eyes set on financial rewards or gain or whatever, then you have another agenda other than the grace of God leading people in truth. He said, yes, he said, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. So he worked to keep himself. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is his instructions to the elders, whom he is never going to see again. These are his final instructions to them from his heart, that he wants them basically to be like him, to be faithful to the gospel, not to be looking for any rewards for themselves, to work for their own upkeep, and not to be taking advantage of the sheep. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. I would suggest that they should be sorrowing far more over what he said to them about the false preachers and the false teachers. But being in the natural, they would have been obviously sad that Paul wasn't coming back, and that's fair enough. But the idea, they should have been really grieved about Paul's message to them concerning the fact that there were going to be savage wolves coming in amongst them, and that from even among themselves, and it means amongst the elders, they would rise up speaking, people speaking perverse things and leading people astray. That's it. I'll stop the recording, and I seem to have a catch in my throat.